We have people from all walks of life in our seminar here. We have, I know, at least one doctor that is here for the purpose of finding more about this area of depression in order to try to help his patients more in his practice of medicine. We have those who are here because they are suffering from some degree or another of depression, and we have others here who are counselors and Bible teachers who are looking for more information as to how they can more effectively counsel with those in this area of depression. So we have people from all walks of life, and we're very, very happy for your being here. Now, before we do get started, I'd like to do one thing. I want to encourage you to attend all of the sessions. Every one of our sessions build upon one another. And many times you come to seminars like this and you attend some and then don't attend the others, and you come back and said, well, I don't know whether I got anything out of that or not. But I can tell you that if you will stick through for today and tomorrow and Saturday morning, that you will have some truths that will change your life and will help you in ministering to other people. We're not talking about theory. The things that we're presenting are no longer theoretical. They are things that literally we have put into practice. We know they work. We have the results of it with changed lives all over this country. So we are talking about something that works. So if you are here and you have experienced depression in your life, let me say to you, there is terrific hope. And there is a way of getting out of depression. There is no need in individuals walking through life depressed. And so stick in there. I can guarantee you there is hope and there will be information that can change your life. You know, it's an interesting thing. Everyone has an opinion on about everything, but many times these opinions aren't always based upon facts, are they? We can have all kinds of opinions, but yet they're not real. They're not based on anything. You can take a person looking at the moon, and he says, I believe the moon is dark. And another person says, are you kidding? The moon is light. Well, both of them are right. Depends on which side you're looking on, doesn't it? But the area is that I am giving an opinion on what the moon is like based on my limited experience or my observation. I have people who sometimes say to me, if I can't see it, I don't believe it. And I say, you're too smart to say that, and I'm going to give you an example of that. I can take you out on a railroad track, and I can stand you right in the middle of two tracks, and you look right down those two tracks, and what do you see down at the end of them? You're going to see two tracks that come together. And you say, I'm seeing it with my eyes. I am standing in between two railroad tracks that when I look down the road, they have come together. And yet, do they? So you see, many times we say, well, I will not believe it unless I see it. But I want to propose to you that many times when we see things, it's not factual. You can take a pencil and put it in a glass of water and it looks like it's broken. Is it? No, it just appears that way. We are making conclusions on limited amounts of evidence many times. Although it is an opinion, it's not always based on fact. That can happen with people. There was this politician recently that got up to give a speech, and this guy introduced him, and he just went on and on and on about how wonderful he was and about how wonderful the country, or how much improved the country was because of his being in existence. And the politician sat there and very humbly agreed with everything that he said, and he almost got so enthralled with the introduction that he forgot what his message was, but he managed to fill in some of the things that the MC missed and went on to give his message. Well, the next morning he was sitting there at his breakfast table with his wife, and he looked over at her and he said, honey, he said, did you hear that introduction last night? And she looked at him and very enthusiastically said, mm-hmm. He said, what'd you think of it? She said, oh, it was all right. He kind of got a far-off look in his eye and he said, you know, honey, I just can't help from wondering, how many really great men there are left in the world today? And she looked at him. She said, I don't know, but I can tell you one thing. He said, what's that? And she said, there's one less than what you think. Well, you see, what was the difference between the guy that introduced him and the wife? What was the difference? She knew him. And the fellow that introduced him knew about him. In other words, he was giving out information based upon a casual observation, but not upon fact. The wife was dealing with facts, and he was dealing with speculation. Well, the same thing is true in regard to this area of depression, and we desire to present to you some facts and truths that you can build your life on forever and begin to experience a happy and fulfilling life. Tonight, we're going to be talking about building the foundation for truth. How do you establish criteria for truth? And then the second lecture will be dealing with what I call renewing the depressed mind. We're going to be dealing in that. What is the relationship between your mind and your emotions and your actions? Then tomorrow night we'll be discovering the self-image. We will be dealing with self-image. How do you gauge your self-image? It is one of the most vitally important things that you'll be dealing with. And then choosing your counselor. We'll be doing that tomorrow evening too, and I won't tell you what that's about until tomorrow. Then on Saturday morning, we will be dealing with understanding your reactions. Have you ever just all of a sudden just exploded and you say, why in the world did I do that? We will be dealing with how these things occur. In other words, understanding your reactions. And then the last lecture will be on living in the present, the importance of living one day at a time. So that's kind of a quick overview of what we will be covering in our next 6 hours together. And I just pray that it will be profitable to you. Well, let's open our time together in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you now for what you have taught us. I pray that today, that by your Holy Spirit, that you will take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and show them to us. Show us how to live a victorious life in the midst of circumstances that are many times hard. And I pray, Father, now that you will open up our eyes and to teach us by your Spirit those things that you have to teach us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be talking about establishing criteria for determining truth. When I was in college, I remember in my psychology class of learning a formula that went like this. The findings of experimentation are no more accurate than the original premise. Now, what he's talking about here is very simple. And that is, if your premise is off, your findings are going to be off. The same thing would be true in the practice of medicine. If I went into a doctor and the doctor looked at me and he said, I think you have hypoglycemia, and where the fact of the matter is, I did not have that, why then everything he prescribed for me in the way of medication would be wrong. Why? Because his premise was off and therefore his prescriptions would be off. So we need to understand that a premise is very important to be dealing with in human experience. A premise is a basic assumption against which all other data is evaluated. And in all experimentation, if you'll remember, I unfortunately remember chemistry in college. If you happen to have that course and remember it, you will remember that you cannot do an experiment without a constant. You cannot make an experiment work with just variables. You must have a constant. Well, the same thing is true in this area of human behavior, in the area of how we act psychologically, in the way in which we react to one another. If we are trying to make any meaning at all to this life down here, we have to understand that we are variables. We are not the same. We change every day. Our opinion is this way one day, and another day it's another way. And so is everyone else that we're running into. And if we're ever going to try to make meaning, to make this experience down here, this experiment work, we're going to have to plug into a constant. Because you cannot have an experiment to work in any way, shape, or form of life without a constant. Now, you and I cannot experience then meaning to life apart from discovering truth, and I believe then dedicating our lives to it. Until a man establishes proper premises then concerning life, he'll never discover the answers to life. These answers that are basic and paramount to things such as depression. Who am I? Where did I come from? What am I here for? Is there any meaning at all to this life? And where am I going? Well, where do we go for these kind of answers? Well, we have just a limited source to go to in regard to finding answers to those basic questions. And the source is kind of limited down to the field of psychology or psychiatry or to theology. But we're going to go someplace to try to find answers to those questions. Well, let's take the basic premises that are offered in modern psychology. Before we do that, I'd like to kind of give a definition of what a psychiatrist or a psychologist is. He's a person who has studied the theories of many men concerning the problems of the world and then attempted to draw some conclusions in regard to But you know, conclusions are always changing. You can go into a psychiatrist's office and look up on the wall, and there you would see hundreds of books. by Freud and Skinner and Rogers and Jung and all of the rest of them, hundreds of them up there, and they say, man, this guy really must know a lot about this field of psychiatry. Look at all the books he's got. But I'll tell you, if you talk to the man who was trying to read those books, the only conclusion that he could ever come up with was, does anybody on this earth agree with anything? There are right now over 231 different viewpoints being offered in counseling today with absolutely no agreement whatsoever on any kind of a consensus of an opinion by any two schools of psychology. 231 of them. Why is that so? Well, it's because of premises. That if you are starting from a false premise, then you are going to come into all kinds of false findings. Now, in saying what I'm going to say, please do not take this as being critical. I am not attempting to be critical of any profession. But I cannot, without establishing the premise of Christian counseling, I cannot do that apart from analyzing it up against what is being offered today in the field of counseling. So I'm not doing this to be critical. People in all fields are sincere people with a sincere desire to help people. But it's vitally important that we understand that if you're going to turn your mind over to somebody, you had better know where they're coming from and what kind of a premise they are operating out of. Every psychiatrist, every psychologist has a certain premise, whether it's good or bad or right or wrong. And every observation that he makes about you, every conclusion he makes about you, and every recommendation that he is going to make to you is going to come and be funneled through that premise. So it's important for us to realize that in all of these different fields, that you're going to see a theological flow through them. Now let me give you an example of that. Let's take Sigmund Freud. Freud's premise is this. Man is not responsible for his own actions. He is the product of a socially imposed values, restrictions and limitations upon his conscience that are in conflict with his real desires. There is no God, and therefore there are no absolute values or standards. Now that is the premise of Freud. It is an atheistic premise. That you and I are not responsible for our own actions, that we are the way we are because we had a mother, that's the big one, or we had a background, or something in our past has caused us to be the way we are. We are not responsible. His recommended therapy is psychoanalysis for the purpose of revealing then the problems and who caused them due to bad programming. Sin is not sin. It is only sin because you think it's sin. Therefore, what you do is to go under psychotherapy. And the purpose of psychotherapy then is for me to become your ego or your id. I will then deprogram you of all of the programming that you have had in the past, and I will reprogram you with my theory. And that is Freudian therapy. So a Freudian is a person whose premise is that man is not responsible for his own actions, that we are a product of our environment and you can't be helped. That it is a sickness that must be cured through drugs and through reprogramming. That's Freud. Carl Rogers as an example. A Rogerian will go from this premise. The premise that man is essentially good. Now, Freud, man, is essentially bad, but he's not responsible. Rogers is he's good, and all the necessary resources are within himself. In essence, man is his own God. He has the capability. God is in all of us, and he has the capability of being his own God. He has the capability of solving his own problems. He does not need to be influenced by any kind of an outside authority such as God. That is foolishness. Therefore, his recommended therapy is what's called reflective psychology or non-directive counseling, and this allows a counselee to get in touch with these feelings and to express them while the counselor listens, and then responds with nods and repetitions of the counselee's own words, attempting to draw out from the counselee his own solutions to his problems. If anyone has ever been in that kind of counseling, what it amounts to is you do the talking and they do the grunting and groaning. And that's about what it amounts to. And let me repeat now what you've just said to me. And the whole thing is you tell me what's wrong. Well, quite frankly, I believe if I knew what was wrong, it wouldn't be in a counselor's office. But that is Rogers. Now, we have Freud, man is bad, but he's not responsible for his actions. And now we have Rogers, who says man is good, and there's God inside of all of him, and you don't need anybody outside of yourself. Now, you go to Skinner, who is also a well-known psychiatrist. His premise is this, that man is purely and totally and exclusive, nothing more or less than an animal. And like any animal, he has no soul, he has no spirit, he has nothing beyond biological or behavioral responses. Therefore, if you're going to get a man out of depression, you have to just retrain him, just like you would a dog. There is no God. Vocabulary such as God, spirit, he calls that spook language. And you got to get rid of that language, and all you're dealing with is behavior training, and you just retrain a person like you would an animal. That's his therapy then. Since man is an animal with behavioral responses, then these responses must be trained and retrained in order to get a person out of something like depression. Again, in every one of these things, a heavy use of drugs in all of this therapy. R.D. Lang, he probably is about as honest as anybody. He has a real interesting theory. He says that only the schizophrenics are okay and the rest of the world's crazy. So I guess his recommended theory is just to learn to enjoy your schizophrenia. And again, he uses heavy drug therapy. It sounds crazy, but it's true. Carl Jung, his premise deals with Eastern mysticism, came out of the Tibetan Book of the Dead. The therapy that he uses is that of passivity, out of Hinduism. Well, these are some of the leading people in the field of psychiatry today who are literally influencing the entire field of psychiatry, and look at the different premises where they are coming from. So what we've said earlier is this, that it's important to realize that every one of these, although we call them psychology, they are theological in nature, in that they are dealing with the doctrine of man, where did he come from, and they are dealing with the doctrine of God. Now, friends, if there is no God, then how could man be made in the image of God? And if man is not made in the image of God, then he has to be made in the image of man or another animal. And that's how you get into the different philosophies and the different premises that we're dealing with. There is no consistency being offered today in psychiatry because there is no agreement upon proper premises concerning God or man. Again, I am not saying that critically. I am just merely saying that factually. And people in the field of psychiatry today would be the first to admit this to be true. Now, since there is no agreement among the professional field of psychiatry on the treatment of problems, the main thing that is really being done for treatment is the prescription of drugs to correct the problem. And friends, you and I both know that does not work. Giving a person drugs for depression, as an example, is like putting a Band-Aid on someone's skin cancer. It does not get to the root of the problem. And I can give somebody an amphetamine to get them going, and I can give them a tranquilizer to slow them down, but friends, when those pills wear off, you've got the same problem you started with. You have not corrected the problem. You have dealt not with the root, but with a symptom. Now, that brings us down to the thought then, is there a God? Because it's an important thing for us to understand whether or not there's a God. Someone says, went up to Einstein, Albert Einstein, in one of his classes one time and said, I am an atheist and I don't believe there's a God. What do you think about that? And Einstein's answer was this. He said, you are an atheist. Yes. Well, you know what the true definition of an atheist is. That means that there is no God. Is that correct? And he said, that's what I believe. There is no God. Einstein asked him a question. He said, let me ask you, young man. He said, how much of the total knowledge of the world do you possess? And the man said, well, sir, in your class you said that the most brilliant man alive possesses about 3% of the total knowledge of the world. So he said, I believe I probably possess about 2. And Einstein said, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt on that, and let's assume that you do possess 2% of the total knowledge of the world. Then intellectually, if you possess 2% of the knowledge of the world, is it not intellectually possible and feasible that God then could exist in the 98% of the knowledge that you do not possess? And there was silence. Because intellectually, you cannot say there is no God. You would have to possess total knowledge. And the best that man can come up with is say, I'm an agnostic, which says, I don't know if there's a God, and at least that is intellectually honest. St. Augustine, one of the great minds in our day and the days gone by, said this, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that can only be filled by God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Pascal, a great French philosopher, said, thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless until... So it's important, isn't it, that if I'm going to give my mind over to an individual for any kind of therapy, I need to understand, and at least to understand intellectually, where they're coming from in their premises. Now, I'd like for us to talk about some of the basic premises that have been established by a person by the name of Jesus Christ. A man, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, walked on the face of the earth. He was a historical character. You know, it's an interesting thing how words can do, what words can do to you. You hear a word and it produces a thought. You just don't hear something and it doesn't do anything, it produces a thought. I can give you an example of that. As an example, I come out with the word trunk. And you hear the word trunk, what do you think of? Anybody?
Tree.
What? A tree. What'd you say? A car. An elephant, yeah. See, all of a sudden, just to this one group, we just got all kinds of people coming back with different mental pictures out of one word. You could say the word band as an example. What comes to your mind? Roll on band. Okay, what else do you get? Marching band, wedding band, rubber band, all kinds of things come to your mind through the suggestion of a word. Well, the same thing is true when we hear this word Jesus Christ. It can generate all kinds of thoughts in us. To some people, you hear the word Jesus Christ, do you think of as a nice man that walked on the face of the earth? Some people think it's a bunch of people, that's the person that started a religion of fanatics. Some people think when they hear the word Jesus, of God. Some people think of a demon. Some people thought of all kinds of things at the name of Jesus Christ. So he will engender, he will bring about thoughts in your mind. Some people say, I don't believe in him. Some people say, it's that guy I don't believe in. Some people say, it's a guy I do believe in. Now, what we need to take a look at is this, that if a person who has made the impact upon the world as Jesus Christ, I believe we need to, whether we believe he's God or not, I believe we need to listen to some of the things that he has to say. Because he had an awful lot to say about you and me, where we came from, who we are, and where we're going. And I think he deserves a listen. First of all, Christ claimed to be God. And I think that we need to examine his claims. Now, that didn't make him God, and my believing in him doesn't make him God. I'm just saying what he claimed. Some of the statements that Christ made about himself, he said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me will never thirst. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He said, I am the door. Any man that enters in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. I'm the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but through me. I am the vine, ye are the branch. He that abideth in me and I in him, he it is that will bear much fruit, and apart from me you can do nothing. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me will never die. Christ said, I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You see, it's an interesting thing that Christ claimed to be God on the face of this earth. If Christ is God, then he has the answers to your and my problems. If he isn't, then he is no different than Freud or Skinner or Rogers or Jung or any of the rest of a group of psychiatrists who have some ideas in disagreement with one another in regard to our problems of life. And that's a decision and a premise that you and I have got to come to. That was this man called Jesus of Nazareth who walked on the face of this earth truly God, or wasn't he? Because if he is, he's got the answers to you and me. If he isn't, then at least he's got some pretty good opinions. You know, C.S. Lewis, one of the great brains of our generation, a man who was an agnostic for many years of his life, came into a saving knowledge of Christ as an older man. He said this, that a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He never intended to. Christ claimed to be God. He spoke with authority. People who heard Christ speak said, "I have never heard anyone speak like this before." He taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law who merely repeat the opinions of others. He spoke with absolute authority. He claimed to be the way and the truth and the life, and his track record over the past 2,000 years compels us intellectually, if we're going to be honest, to listen at least to what he has to say. Now let's contrast some of the premises of modern psychologists with the basic premises of Christ. Let's go back again to Sigmund Freud. A Freudian again says that man is not responsible for his own actions, he's a product of his environment. On the other hand, Jesus Christ said that there is nothing outside of the man that can come into him that can defile him. But it's the thing that proceedeth out of the man that defiles a man. For it's from without of us, the heart of man, that proceeds evil thoughts of fornication and thefts and murders and deceit and pride and foolishness. All of these things, he said, proceed from within, and they are the things that defile a man. He said that we're not responsible for our own actions, Freud. Christ says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned our own way, and all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Carl Rogers says that a man is essentially good. In fact, he's God himself. And the ultimate goal for a counselee is human autonomy. You don't need anybody. And yet Jesus Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And he said, there's none righteous. No, not one. Total disagreement with one another. Skinner comes up and said, man is only an animal. He has no soul. He has no spirit. On the other hand, God says, you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And unless a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you see, what we're dealing with here is total contradiction between Christ and modern-day psychology. Now, contrasting the general basic premises of modern psychology, the basic problem of a man. They say man is sick. He needs to be made well. Jesus said man is sinful and needs a new heart. Total in contradiction to one another, isn't it? You see, it used to be the word pastor, as an example, or parson that you used to hear, meant the person. Many times the parson was the only person in a community with an education. When a person had a problem, they would go to the parson for that problem. But then Freud came along and sin was no longer sin, it was a sickness. And so it shifted from the parson's office over into the medical profession. Well, if sin is a sickness, that's where it belongs, in the doctor's office. But if sin is sin, then it needs to be dealt with theologically. Premises off. The basic attitude toward a personal God. God is dead. And yet the Bible says that a fool said in his heart, there is no God. You remember the signs that used to come up and the sign said, God is dead, signed Nietzsche. And then the sign that came up and said, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. Well, that's kind of the way things are. Your basic attitude toward life, everything is relative. That's a basic premise in modern day psychology. And yet, in the Word of God, it says the grass withereth, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. There are constants. The meaning of sin, it's only wrong because you think it's sin. That man is not sinful, just give him a little time and everything will be okay. On the other hand, we have learned that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us want to do our own thing. Now, before we go any further, I would like for us, many times we hear these highfalutin theological terms floating around, you know, and we sit and listen to these things and we don't know any more what they say than a lot of times the person that says them. And we can come up with all kinds of neat definitions of what sin is. But I would like for you to just bear with me for a moment. You cannot define something apart from defining what it means. And if we want to get right down to where the rubber meets the road in regard to what sin literally means, let me give you a definition that will help you. It is man's effort to find meaning and purpose to life apart from total dependency upon God. It is man's attempt to find meaning and purpose to life apart from total dependency upon God. Meaning of truth. Modern psychology says there is no truth. Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. So as we can see, somebody here is wrong. And the one thing that we have in common is that Jesus Christ is in total contradiction to every major premise being offered today in the field of psychology. So the question we need to ask ourselves is this: if we could personally visit with Jesus Christ with our problem, or we could go visit with one of the modern day psychologists, who would you go to? Now, our premise at Discipleship Counseling and our experience has proven to us that the total answer to man's problems are found in Jesus Christ and in His Word. In the book of Colossians 2:8, it tells us this: see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy that depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. A man must be changed from the inside out, not vice versa. Our hearts need change, don't they? John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and I am the truth. He said in John 8 that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And He said, when the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. So you see, the question comes up, do we want to get well? You know, we say, well, that's a dumb question. Of course I want to get well. No, it isn't a dumb question. It's a question I ask people in counseling continually. How come? Because we can get very comfortable in our misery. We can get very comfortable in our depression. It's like the man who was at the well in Israel, and Christ came up to him, and he was at this pool. And at that time, why, the first one in the pool, why, they would be healed. And this man had been there for years and years and years trying to get in that pool. Never had made it. Christ came upon him, and that's what Christ asked him. Sir, do you want to get well? Do you want to? Or are you happy with your life? After all, you don't have to work. You can beg. You've got a lot of sympathy. You have a lot of people feeling sorry for you. You have learned how to maneuver people with your misery, especially those who love you. You can get attention that way. There are just a lot of benefits, many times, to being despondent. So the question comes, do you want to get well? You say, well, man, I've got some old heirlooms that I've been holding on to that I don't want to get rid of. And Christ keeps coming again and saying, do you really want to get well? Now, I'm not talking, friends, about religion. Religion does not change people. Christ changes people. Religion is man's effort to reach up to God for acceptance. Christianity was God's method to reach down to man in forgiveness. We're not talking about religious form. I'm not talking about church. I am talking about an individual relationship with the living Christ, where God Himself can come into your life and literally live within your life. Now, I lived apart from Christ for 36 years of my life, and I was doing it my way. And I want to tell you something, it didn't work. Oh, it worked in regard to material possessions. And I got all the money that I needed, and I had my nice black convertible, shiny Lincoln Continental that I drove around in, and I had my club memberships, and I have a nice home and with the pool and all of those things, and hobnobbing with the Hollywood crowd and all of that stuff. But I want to tell you something. I was as empty as a pork barrel inside. And my life reminded me of a big bucket with a hole in it, that as long as I could keep it filled up faster and it drained out, I was okay. But I came to a point in my life where that bucket ran out of water. It ran out of water in two things. At number one, I had achieved everything that I'd ever been told was going to make me happy. And I wasn't happy. And secondly, I saw my father, who had basically lived the same way, but a beautiful man, dying of cancer in front of my eyes. Now, I'll never forget as long as I live of going back to Indiana and walking into the home of my father and mother's home there and seeing my dad down to about 120 pounds with part of his throat cut out from sarcoma. And talking in his garbled tone, he said to me, "Bob, all my life I worked to make enough money to eat anything I wanted to eat." He said, "Now I got the money and I can't eat it." And my heart sunk on me. And as a 36-year-old man, when my mother and father went to bed that night, I cried like a baby in the living room of my home as I saw my dad dying in front of my eyes and to see the futility of life. And I came to a conclusion that night, and I cried out to a God that I didn't even know existed and said, "God, if you're up there, what in the world is this all about down here? Is this all life is to get up in the morning and work yourself to death in order to fall in bed at night, in order to get up the next morning and work yourself to make money and then fall in bed at night and get up the next day to make more money and fall in bed at night in order to someday die and pass it on to their kids so they can get up in the morning and go to sleep and fall in bed at night and make more money? Is that what life is all about?" And I remember when I was flying back to California on an airplane, looking down at this little world down here and saying, "God, if there's any meaning to this at all, show it to me." And it wasn't long after that that I had an opportunity of watching a television show where I saw a group of young people talking about a personal relationship with Christ, not religion, but a personal relationship with the living Christ. And that ultimately led me out to talk to a layman, a person who loved me enough to sit down with me and tell me about the love and the saving grace of Christ. And on that day, I simply bowed my head and said, "Lord Jesus, if you really are God, and you can come into my heart and change me, have at it. I sure need changed. I needed my life changed, not from the outside. I had 36 years of broken New Year's resolutions to prove I couldn't lead the kind of life I wanted to lead. I didn't need any more people telling me I was doing wrong. I already knew I was doing wrong. I needed to know how to get turned around. I was depressed in my spirit. And Jesus Christ came and met that need. You see, it is Jesus Christ who said, 'Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls.' So man needs a new foundation on which to build their life. Christ said in his word that therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on a rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. The rains came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great clash." We need a foundation on which to build our life. That's what we're going to be talking about this evening, is the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your Bible with you, you might turn with me to 1 John. And I want us just very, very quickly to go through and to see what the Apostle John had to say to us in regard to Christ and in regard to the way in which he can come into our hearts and to change us. In the first chapter, first of all, John is dealing with Christ's deity. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, John's talking about something we heard with our own ears, we have seen with our own eyes, and we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life, that life appeared, and we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, friends, when the apostles were writing about Christ, we have the same conclusion to make about the apostles as we did about Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ, who claimed to be God, thought that he was God, and yet he wasn't, what would he be? He'd be a maniac. He'd be an imposter. On the other hand, if Jesus Christ thought that he was God, and yet he wasn't,
I said he'd be a maniac if Christ knew that he wasn't God, and yet he went ahead and claimed that he was, then he'd be what? He'd be a liar. The only option we are left with is Christ was either a maniac, as C.S. Lewis said, on the par of a person who claimed to be a poached egg, or else he was the biggest liar and imposter that ever walked on the face of the earth, or else Christ was truly who he claimed to be, God. And it's the same with the men who wrote these things. Either these people were deranged, thinking this was God, or else they knew he wasn't God and yet were writing that he was, or else the fact is that this was truly God whom these men saw and touched and spoke to. And here they are proclaiming it concerning the word of life. Now we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to you so that your joy will be made complete. You see, Christ wants us to have a joyful life. He said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. God doesn't need an abundant life. He's already got one. He wants you and me to have one. He never intended for us to live depressed. Never. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on purifying us from all unrighteousness. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we'll confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we haven't sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Friends, the starting point in building a foundation of your life is to start with, who am I going to build it upon? It is not the case of, if I'm depressed, it's not the case that of whether I need help or not. I need help. But until I realize that I need help, and I need forgiveness, and I need a power outside of myself to solve this problem, I'll never get free of depression. So it's not if I'm going to turn to someone else, it's just, who am I going to turn to? Am I going to turn to somebody to help me whose premise is what we have been talking about? Or am I going to turn to one who can help me whose premise is that of Christ? That's the answer we're dealing with. So I want us tonight, in this first session, to make that decision, to nail that down. Many of you are here as Christians. You need to reaffirm. Are you going to listen to Christ in regard to the problems that you're suffering? Or are you going to continue listening to the opinions of the world? Some of you are here tonight. You've never made that decision. You've never come to that point in your life where you have invited Christ to come into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior. If you've never done that, I'm going to ask you tonight that we do that. That's the beginning point. That's the starting point in establishing a foundation for our lives. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we will merely confess our sins, merely say, Lord, I have sinned, He then is faithful and just and will forgive your sin and will cleanse you of every bit of unrighteousness. That's a promise of God. And you can walk out of here tonight in total knowledge that you have been totally cleansed by the living Christ and totally forgiven forever of all of your sins. So let's, as we close our first hour together, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we have looked at a lot of things tonight, and we begin to see in our own hearts that we have problems and we really don't know how to solve them, and that we must turn to somebody to help us. And Father, when we have looked and analyzed at some of the things that we have to turn to down here, we can see that there's a lot of confusion. And yet there is an alternative. And that alternative is a living God who loved us so much that you came to die for us, to provide forgiveness of sins for us. And that you who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in you.
And so, Father, I pray that tonight, if there is anyone in this room that has never come to build the foundation of their life upon the living Christ, that tonight they'll do so. They'll realize that you love them more than anything in the world, that you love them so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe and trust in and rely on and depend upon Him would never perish, but would have everlasting life. And I pray, Father, that if that's the case, that tonight, that if there is a person here tonight that doesn't know you, that tonight they will ask you by faith to come into their heart as their personal Lord and Savior and to take you into their hearts. If there are those tonight who have done that in the past, but they're not sure, and they have been questioned through their lives, am I or aren't I? I pray that they will nail that down right now. Drive the stake, and to be able to say, Father, I don't know. I might have become a Christian as a young child, or maybe I didn't. I don't know. But in either case, tonight, I'm going to accept you by faith as my personal Lord and Savior. And I invite you to come into my heart right now. Now, if that's anyone's desire, will you repeat with me in the silence of your own heart this prayer? Lord Jesus, I need you. I confess that I've been in control of my life and that as a result have sinned against you. Thank you for dying for the forgiveness of my sins. Come into my heart, take control of my life, and make me the kind of person you want me to be. I now thank you for coming into my life and for giving me eternal life. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.